We are turning this evening for a little while to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, and to the verses we find in verses 20 to verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 32. If ever we were to see an example, clear illustrations of an account of Scripture being outplayed in our day and generation, what we see in our land and throughout the lands of this world at this present time is a clear commentary upon what we have in Romans chapter 1. We see rioting, we see looting, we see all kinds of abuses, we see violence, we see division, and that's perhaps only what we've just seen in the last few days or so. But when we look at Romans chapter 1, we are confronted with a nation, with a people, with individuals, as to what happens when they reject God. And a nation that rejects God, people that reject God, what are the consequences of that? When we come to the book of Romans, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, we find that in the first place there is that revelation of God that is seen in creation. In these verses, from verse 20 and following, we have the way in which God is shown to be the creator. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God, through creation, reveals himself to his creation. The Creator is evidenced in his creative works. His influence shines through and it testifies of God. We find that it's not just an obscure view. In verse 20, the creation of the world are clearly seen. It doesn't take a lot of work or imagination or reasoning or logic. The things that God has made clearly speak of him, and they declare his power, and they declare the Godhead. And as a result of the witness of creation, every human being is therefore without excuse. They cannot turn around and say they had no idea that there was a God. Creation clearly declares that there is a God to be worshipped, a God to know. When we look at creation, when we look at the things round about us, we have to conclude that there is a world in which we live is a world that is tainted by sin. It is ruined by sin. There is evidence of sin all around us. But we can still see the image of God and the stamp and mark of God upon the things that he has made. If you were to look at a bird in flight, it speaks of design, tremendous intricacies of those birds. And even the most sophisticated of aeroplanes, even the most sophisticated of machines that can fly, cannot imitate the way in which a bird is in flight. The effortlessness of that eagle that is soaring, or the way in which a bird can take off and come to a standstill. Wonderful design in it. The creation of the world are clearly seen, evidencing the power of God. We can think about other aspects of the creation of God. We can think about the energy that comes from the sun, the light, and the heat, how we are sustained by it. go out on a summer's evening when there is a thunderstorm and you can see the power of God. You can see the lightning flashing across the sky, the tremendous energy contained within those electricity bursts, and then that rumble and those crashes of the thunderstorm. Or go down to an ocean when it's a time of storms and you see those waves come crashing in. Back in February, we went down to Heartland in Devon, and it was a very stormy time of year. And on one occasion, we went down there, and the waves that were crashing down from the Atlantic onto those rocks was something quite phenomenal to see, the power and the energy that was contained within those waves. And so creation speaks, it shouts concerning the power of God. At this time of year, you can go out and you can look at some of the most beautiful sunsets. Or if you're really keen, you can rise and you can look at some of the sunrises. And there's tremendous beauty to it. You see the different colours. You see the panorama of that spectacular scene as it comes and then as it goes. Go to a dark sky at night, away from all of the street lights and all of the light pollution. And you see the vastness of the universe, and you see the millions of stars that are in the sky, and they're just a proportionous tiny fragment of the totality. And to think that each one have been named, each one has been placed there by God, each one of them has been ordered by the Creator. And so this world is not a random act of chance bringing these things into being, but it speaks of a Creator behind it all. And God reveals his eternal power and the Godhead through his works. Psalm 8, verse 1, "The heavens declare thy glory, O God." And so there is no surprise, therefore, that this world is without excuse, given the evidence that is all around. Now, the problem that we have, and the problem that the natural man has, is that he doesn't want to see the evidence. He doesn't want to consider the Creator. There is a problem with his perception, and there is a problem with his position, not with the creation itself declaring the truth that God is the Creator. And so people will come up with all kinds of ideas as to how this world came into being. They will try and explain away some of these great marvels of creation and say they only came about by chance. If you went into a car showroom, someone that sells cars, and you said to the car salesman that that car over there, the one that can do 0 to 60 in 3.3 seconds or whatever it might be, the one that has all of the fancy mod cons, the one that has the satellite navigation systems built in, all those kinds of things, and said to them, that car has come by chance. There was an explosion in a factory and out came that car. The car salesman would laugh at you. He would say, of course not. That car there, it has been worked out. It has been designed. There's been a great team of scientists that have worked on this particular project, and they are the finest brains that we could have employed. And they have come with all of their reasoning, with all of their research to develop this car, and all of our manufacturing systems are in place to ensure that what you have is fit for purpose. It can't have come from by chance. That car would speak of design and ingenuity in a far more superior way. When we think about the power of God and the wonder of creation, it speaks about his power and his Godhead. What a thing it is for men and women, boys and girls, to imagine and to pretend and to believe the lie and to promote the lie that all came by chance. The Apostle Paul, when addressing that congregation on Mars Hill, among the Athenians, he started from the start point of creation. And the reason he does that is because when we come and confront ourselves with the creating works of God and creation, that acts as a testimony as evidence, as witness, so that men and women, boys and girls, are without excuse before God. And so each of us are without excuse because God in creation has revealed himself. So for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But then in Romans chapter 1, not only do we have the revelation of God in creation, we have in verse 21 and following the rejection of God by his creation. And in verses 21 and following, we have a catalogue of man's rejection of God. And it begins with a rejecting of God as creator. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you think to yourself that creation clearly testifies of God, everybody that lives is now without excuse because creation is declaring the power and the Godhead of God. If we can somehow get round that and remove God from that position as creator, then we are therefore without excuse and we can live as we like and do as we please, then all will be well. And that's exactly what is happening. We find in the Garden of Eden, Adam, he rejected God as creator. If you remember that account, God has told Adam not to eat from one particular tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has given him everything else to enjoy, all the blessings. He's provided everything that he needs, and his heart is overwhelmed with tremendous blessings. But we find the devil comes in the form of a serpent and comes with some suggestions that God was withholding something from him. And if he disobeyed God, Adam would be promoted to a position of being a god as well. And that appealed to him. Adam knew God. He had walked with God. He had spoken with God. He knew God better than anything else. And yet, he listened to the devil and no longer worshipped God as he ought. And so when Eve, too, is enticed by the devil, she takes the fruit from the tree and then she passes it to Adam for him to eat as well. They both disobey God. But Adam, as our representative head and as the one that had the covenant made between him and God, it was his sin that plunged the whole of humanity into the fall in which we experience at this present time. And so Adam disobeyed God. He rejected God, his creator. We find through subsequent history in the Word of God that men and women, knowing God, knowing about God, having him declared to them, reject him. We can remind ourselves of the incident at the Mount Sinai. Remember how the Lord had delivered the people of God from the Egyptians? Those 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh and upon those people. The tremendous power that was demonstrated. The plagues upon Egypt and how the Lord had protected them and kept his people, provided for them, and ensured that the promise that he made to them was fulfilled. Moses then goes up into Mount Sinai and he receives the law of God. And as Moses was receiving the word of God, the law of God written and inscribed upon those two tables of stone, what were the people doing? Down in the valley, down at the bottom of the mountain, they were making provision to erect a golden calf and to bow down and worship that calf and to declare that that golden calf was the one that had delivered them from the Egyptians. They exchanged the worship of the creator for the created thing. And as you look at the history of humanity, right up to our present time, You see the same thing being replicated time and time again. The truth of Scripture concludes the heart of man is exceedingly wicked above all things. And whatever society we are looking at, whether in the so-called civilized West or some other part of the world, we can see that without exception, the sinfulness and corruption of the heart of man as it rejects God as creator and worships the created thing. People today would say, well, we don't worship idols. Well, not necessarily idols that are made out of silver or gold, that are fashioned into some image. Men and women, boys and girls, they worship all kinds of things, whether it's fame, celebrity, populism, all these kinds of things. God is removed, God is rejected, and in its place are the things that man has devised. And so the worship of God has become corrupted and degraded. A man will worship anything and everything except his creator God. Perhaps in the last 150 to 200 years, we've seen a particular resurgence in this kind of behaviour like no other time, when God has been rejected in preference for the theory of evolution. As we look out in our world this evening, or if we looked out in our world 100 years ago, we see the same thing happening, but perhaps very much at this time, we find that what God has decreed, what God has done at creation, to be removed and to be rejected. It's as if man is attempting to remove every possible image of God, every possible evidence of God, from his thoughts and from his mind. In the opening two chapters of Genesis, we have various things that are established. You have the idea of work. You have marriage being described, how God brought Adam and Eve together, they became one flesh. You have the way in which God creates two individuals. He has Adam the man and Eve the woman. You have other things there as well, the principle of life. And these things, they transcend all time. These were declared by God before even the Sinai covenant, before the law of God was established. And they are abiding upon all men, all women, down through every generation. And at this present time, and it's been going on for a little while, we find how these principles are being rejected. And so at the moment, things like identity politics, the idea of male and female is sort of laughed. It's certainly politically incorrect to think in those terms. Yet God has made male and female. Man in his wisdom, in his ideologies, rejects that. We have the redefinition of marriage. God has ordered that it's between one man and one woman. And now, man in his wisdom and his rebellion would like it in any way that he sees fit. Whether that's man with man or woman with woman, or whatever combination that may be. David Cameron, former Prime Minister of this country, declared that the redefinition of marriage was his greatest legacy. Well, it certainly was a legacy that he left, but I wouldn't use the term great in that respect. At this present time, no-fault divorce is being debated in Parliament so that, for whatever reason, by any party, they can end that marriage that God has overseen. Abortion laws, particularly in Northern Ireland, they are coming under great scrutiny and imposing some of the greatest liberal changes that are in effect in any country in this world. And at this present time, with this coronavirus, and a time when we might think that people might consider God and seek after God, in order to get the economy back on track, it's being debated whether or not to completely abolish Sunday trading laws in order for shops to stay open as long as they like, particularly on Sundays. God has established one day in seven for worshipping him to rest, and yet man in his wisdom thinks that he knows best. And so you see this utter rejection of God by man and by society. Verse 21, because that they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we have creation declaring God. We have creation rejecting God. And then verse 24 and following, we see the consequence of all that, how that God rejects man. Man sins and rejects the authority and the deity of God, and in judgment, God brings his rejection of man. How serious and how sobering those words are. God rejects men. Going back to the early chapters of Genesis, we have the account of the flood. God deals with man by punishing him. You see in chapter 6 there that everybody did that which they thought right in their own eyes. And God comes with punishment upon his creation. But here in chapter 1, we see one of the most severe judgments that God brings upon a nation and upon a people, when he allows them to do as they please, to do as they desire, to work things out themselves, withdrawing his hand of mercy and restraint from the people. And when we see lawlessness and wickedness prevailing in a nation, it is evident that God is displeased. We often think that the problems of our world, the problems of society, they need to be dealt with. So what is happening at the moment with these race riots? If we have better equality, then that will deal with a problem and it will go away. If we deal with a problem of education, then children will be better educated, they'll better themselves, and therefore the problems of inequality will go away. If we have better access to healthcare, then people will be better and happier, and so on and so forth. But what we find here is that God gives a people, gives a nation over to themselves. And when we think about what men and women are doing at this present time, attempting through their own fallen, finite logic and wisdom and reasoning to solve these great problems that we face in our world, what a catastrophe we find ourselves falling into further and further. And so, the nation we find ourselves in, the world in which we live at this time, is a world under the judgment and wrath of God. In verses 25 and following, we have some descriptions of what a nation under wrath looks like. What the natural man and woman will do when they reject God and God gives them over to their sin. You have the dishonouring of their own bodies, immorality prevailing. We see that all around. We see vile affections, verse 26, and how that is manifested in verses 26 and 27. And then in verses 29 to 32, we have the awful description of a people being given over to themselves, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an awful position we find ourselves in, under divine wrath. There's nothing that man can do to remedy it himself. He can't clean up his ways, because you find in verse 32, he has no desire to do so. Knowing that his consequences will lead to destruction, not only continues in them, but listen to this, has pleasure in them that do them. A truly depraved picture of the heart of man. The most urgent need of our society, of ourselves this evening, is to cry out to God that he would have mercy in these dark and sinful days. When we think about what the remedy will be, people will come and say, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. We'll have various campaigns. We'll try and, as it were, stick a sticking plaster to these fractures in society or these problems that are occurring. But the greatest need in our nation is not a morality improvement, but a radical overhaul of hearts. We need the intervention of God. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2 reminds us of this. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, in wrath remember mercy. That must be our prayer. That in the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, that he would have mercy. That's the great need of the soul this evening, to be right with God. Individually, collectively, we are in the hand of the angry God, righteously for our sin. God who is angry with the wicked every day. No wonder Paul would say, as he carried on his epistle in chapter 3 of verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that can claim to be good in the sight of God or acceptable in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember how Paul began this epistle? Paul began by thinking about the power of God and the gospel of Christ. Here he says in chapter 1 and verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does our nation need this evening? What do our sinful hearts need this evening? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message that we are far off from where we ought to be. That message that we are under divine judgment of God. That we deserve what we receive. That we have rejected the Creator. And if we carry on in this pursuit of sin, God will ultimately and eternally reject us and banish us for all eternity to depart from his presence with no hope and with no prospect of end to that lawful and eternal suffering. The remedy is Christ. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? Well, just to think about it. The one that formed this world by the power of his word, the one that upholds it by the power of his word, is the one that became subject and came into this world. He became like his creation. He took upon himself human flesh. He was incarnate. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he comes to this world that he has created, in order to save the people that he has made. And in order to save the people that he has made, he must take their place and die in their stead. And as he dies in their stead, the very people, the very types of people that he has come to save, would throw these things in his face, laugh at him, ridicule him, mock him, abuse him. He had to wear that crown of thorns. He was hung on that cross of shame, taunted throughout that whole experience, and at the same time receive the wrath of God on account of the sin that he was bearing. The one that brought life and sustains life, the one that is from everlasting to everlasting, he died and was buried in that tomb. That is what he has done in order to save sinners. And everyone that believes on him, he gives that gift of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The great need of our nation, the great need of our souls this night, is not better access to healthcare, not a better education system, not a better and more robust approach to this coronavirus, but the preaching of the gospel of Christ, because that is what will save those that are in this terrible and awful situation. And if we are the Lord's people this evening, don't be under any illusion that you are saved because of some merit within you. Because by nature, we would be exactly like that list in Romans chapter 1, doing those things which we imagine, which we want, and which please our natural evil hearts. The scriptures conclude, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And they carry on to say, in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The scene in which we live is a very sad, perilous and depressing scene. Yet as a people of God, we have that great, wonderful remedy. It's Jesus Christ and that glorious gospel. May we be those who declare it to the people round about us, that Christ is the only saviour of sinners in this world. Amen.